The demonstration of faith is always obedience. The kind of obedience that has courage. It endures. It expects triumph. It expects victory.
Welcome to Grace to You, the verse-by-verse teaching of John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. A question to follow up on that introduction from John. What do you do when you obey God and still don't experience any spiritual victories? When you can't think of the last time that you knew for certain that God was at work in your life? In those times when trials are piling up, how do you make sure that your faith perseveres? To find out, stay with us for today's Grace to You and John's brand new study of Faith That Pleases God. A look at how you can have a courageous, conquering, persevering faith. Here's John MacArthur with that lesson.
Hebrews chapter 11. We have come to the end of this great faith chapter. It is monumental for a number of reasons. It is a monumental case laid for a relationship with God based on faith and not works. It is monumental as well because it gives us a kind of summary of the Old Testament. It kind of sweeps us through from the family of Adam all the way through the prophets, which brings us virtually down to the New Testament. It is somewhat like the sermon of Stephen early in the book of Acts, where he summarizes the history of God's working in Israel. Here, similarly, there is this summary, and the emphasis is on the necessity of faith to have a true relationship to God. Let's read the verses that we'll be looking at again. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or complete. The Holy Spirit, in this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, is making a concentrated effort to convince the readers and anybody else who will read this through history of the necessity of faith as the only way to God. There are only two possibilities. Either you come to God by faith alone, or you don't. Fair enough? And if you don't come by faith alone, then you come some other way. And you're left with some form of works system. You either are saved by faith alone apart from works, or you're saved by some degree of works. The Bible rejects all works as a way of salvation and leaves us only with the concept of faith. Faith is believing what God has said simply because He has said it. And in particular, believing Him about what He says about a relationship to Him, that it is available to those who repent of their sin and put their trust in His grace and His mercy. Even in the Old Testament, people to be saved had to acknowledge their sin and then come to God and plead for the mercy and the grace which He promised to offer the penitent sinner. At any point in redemptive history, salvation is always by that kind of faith. Even before the cross, they were believing God that He would give forgiveness and mercy and grace to the sinner who repented and believed in Him, even though they did not yet know the reality of the cross. On this side, our faith embraces the work of Christ in His death and resurrection, but it is still faith. Now, here is the dilemma. In the New Testament period, as you know, the gospel breaks on the scene in Israel. Most particularly, it is antithetical to the religious establishment and the established religion. Judaism, by the time of our Lord, and really long before that, had become a works system. It had been embellished with all kinds of man-made rules by the hundreds, and people were under the illusion that you work your way to God. It's not apart from faith, but it's faith plus your own efforts. You believe in God, you believe in what God has said, but that doesn't complete the transaction. You have to accomplish certain things, achieve certain things, morally, spiritually, and even ceremonially. When the gospel of grace and the gospel of faith came along, the Jews heard it as if it was an alien message, because they had been so well trained on works. To come along with this idea that salvation is by faith alone, and that reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin, and entrance into the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal heaven is a matter of faith and nothing more, seemed to them to be a corrupted message. They were convinced that your works and keeping of the law, therefore a kind of legalistic system, was the way into God's kingdom. And so when the gospel came along, they were offended by it. And the more invested they were in the work system, the more offended they were, and the most invested were the leaders of the system in Israel, and therefore they were the most hostile to Jesus and the gospel of grace and faith. Well, of course, the New Testament unfolds the significance of salvation and reconciliation with God by faith alone. There are still some Jews who are having trouble getting the point. And the writer of Hebrews understands that, because this letter is written to a community of Jews, presumably somewhere perhaps in the land of Israel. It is to show them that the way of faith is not an alien message, it is not a new message, it is a very old message. To be reconciled to God, you must abandon your works, and you must come by faith alone. Faith willingly admits inability and comes to God believing that He is merciful and will save the penitent sinner who believes in Him and in His grace and mercy. Now, how can the writer of Hebrews prove the point that salvation has always been by faith and never by works? Answer, go back to the very beginning of redemptive history, of biblical history, of human history, and look at what we find. He starts with the family of Adam in verse 4 and talks about the faith of Abel. And then in verse 5, the faith of Enoch. Two familiar characters in the early chapters of Genesis. Still in the early chapters of Genesis, in verse 7, he talks about the faith of Noah. Still in the early chapters of Genesis, he talks about the faith of Abraham and gives a rather extensive treatment to Abraham's life. And then he talks, starting in verse 20, about the faith of Isaac. And in verse 21, about the faith of Jacob. And in verse 22, about the faith of Joseph. Those are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And they take up the book of Genesis. And then you come into the book of Exodus, and he refers to the faith of Moses. And of course, Moses' story sweeps through the book of Exodus. Moses then also becomes the author of the Pentateuch, the opening five books of the Old Testament. Then he comes, having left behind the patriarchs in Genesis and Moses in the book of Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch, he moves to the next group, starting in verse 30. This group of people moves us into the book of, if you will, Joshua and Judges, and begins the trek through the books of history in the Old Testament. And he points out here that by faith the walls of Jericho fell. By faith Rahab, you remember the harlot in Jericho, was not terrified by the threat against her life if she hid the spies, but believed in the true God against very, very challenging potential circumstances. Here we sweep through the history of the Old Testament all the way to the end. We start with the judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. We touch on the kings, David. We touch on the first of the prophets since Moses, really, Samuel. And then we sweep through the prophets with just an identification of the prophets. And then following that, there are all kinds of statements made about the kind of suffering that they endured. And in every case, their faith stood the test. So the point of the writer is to show us that redemptive history has always made clear that salvation is by faith. The intensity of the chapter is starting to ramp up, however. When we look at Abel and Enoch and Noah, and we look at Abraham, and we look at Moses, we look at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, we look at the children of Israel at the walls of Jericho. We look at Rahab. There are significant events going on in which they demonstrate their faith. But when we get into chapter 11, verse 32, there's a level of intensity that is added because their faith is now tested in the crucible of a life and death situation. A life and death situation. And what I read you from verse 32 to verse 40 indicates that this is life and death kind of faith. This is where faith is tested at its highest level in the crucible of severe threats. Now, backing up a little bit before we go into the text, years before this letter was written, the gospel of Christ had come to this group of people. We don't know how many years. We don't know what group of people it is. It's a group of Hebrews, obviously. But years before the letter was written, and we don't even know who wrote the letter, the gospel came to this group of people. And if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 3, we learn there how the gospel came to them. Verse 3 of chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. In other words, this gospel was given to this community of Jews by the people who were with Jesus. This is a firsthand eyewitness account of the gospel passed on to these people. And they weren't just people who were with Jesus. Verse 4 says, their testimony was accompanied by signs and wonders and various miracles. Now, who would they then be? Who would the preachers be? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12, signs and wonders and miracles are the signs of an apostle. So here is a community of believers who have been with Christ, who have been commissioned by Christ, who in fact are the apostles of Christ, who have come to this community of Jews and preached to them the gospel of Christ, and the preaching has been attended by signs and wonders and miracles and manifest gifts of the Holy Spirit. These people then were the recipients of a powerful presentation, to be sure. Some in this Jewish community, wherever it was, this Jewish town, some had believed. Some believed and opened their hearts and received the message of the apostles and received Christ as Lord and Savior. And we can even assume that their experience with the apostles was after the cross and after the resurrection. So they heard the full message of the new covenant gospel. Some of them believed it. Some of them fully, genuinely embraced it and formed a church, an ecclesia. There were others who were impressed, intellectually convinced, who understood the gospel to some degree, who were drawn to it, who were attracted to it, who associated with the church. This would be consistent with what our Lord said, that the wheat and the tares would grow together, right? You would have believers and non-believers in the same environment that would be very difficult to separate. There are people who are interested but not genuinely converted. So there were these people associated with the true believers who had not truly left their works system behind. They had not come all the way to faith in Christ. Well, this little group of Jews that formed this church, this community, both genuine believers and those associated and interested non-believers, apparently came under persecution, which we know to be the case, right? Jesus said it, in this world you'll have tribulation. Don't be surprised if they treat you the way they treated me. Don't be surprised if they hate you, they hated me. So we understand that persecution certainly broke out against these communities of believers very early, even in the age of the apostles. In fact, even to the point that the apostles were martyred. So when this group of Christians and associates became persecuted, that raised the stakes on being a Christian. The true believers had the faith that endures. The true believers were hanging in there. But the superficial non-believers, those who were merely associated and attracted but not genuine, were in danger of leaving. They could be described, I think, pretty easily by the rocky soil or the weedy soil of our Lord's soils parable. There was an appearance of life, but it wasn't going to last, especially when the persecution started. They were in danger then of going backward, back into their Judaism. And so throughout this letter, there are repeated calls to them not to do that. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" In other words, don't neglect. You've come this far. Don't neglect this salvation, which was preached by the apostles, confirmed by miracles. That's the first warning. So these are warnings. There are more such warnings in chapter 4. The most familiar warning comes in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 4. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened," that's to have your mind illuminated, to know the information, "and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now let's just stop there. What is this? Who are these people? Who is he describing? Who has been enlightened? Who has tasted the heavenly gift? Who has been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Who has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come? Well, please notice, none of those terms are ever used anywhere in the Bible to describe salvation. None of them. It doesn't talk about regeneration, new birth, conversion, justification, salvation, sanctification. These are the words used to describe the experience of those who heard the apostles and saw their miracles and signs and wonders. In that sense, they were enlightened. In that sense, they tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted the powers of heaven. They were made partakers of the power of the Holy Spirit coming through the apostles and the signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit. They tasted the good word of God, and they tasted the powers of the age to come. That is all those miracle powers which one day in the age to come, the millennial kingdom will be in full display. They were tasters, not consumers. Can we put it that way? The warning comes then in verse 6. "If you have then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance." In other words, if you have heard the apostolic gospel, if you have heard the message of Christ, you have understood it, you are enlightened, you've seen the power displayed by the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit, all of that is in your experience, and you turn your back, you can't be renewed to repentance. Why? Because you can't have any more exposure, revelation than that. So the warning is, don't turn your back on it. You'll become an apostate if you reject full revelation, and you'll be guilty of again crucifying the Son of God and putting Him to open shame. There's another warning in chapter 10 and verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, and the sin, willful sin here is unbelief, if we go on sinning willfully, we Jews, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if you know the truth, you know it fully, you've seen it, you've seen the display, the undergirding display of Holy Spirit miracle power that attests to the validity of the message preached by the apostles, if you go on in your sinful unbelief willingly, then there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. There's no other salvation, right? What else can be done? Nothing. You have nothing left, verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And listen to this, verse 29, your punishment will be worse. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Your punishment will be worse because you had full knowledge and rejected it. And for that person, verse 31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to know the full truth and walk away from it. In chapter 12, the last one I'll refer you to in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. If you don't listen to the word of the Spirit of God and the word of the Son of God through the apostles, all that awaits for you is judgment. Now, with that, we can go back to chapter 11. The truly saved, let's pull it together, the truly saved were in danger of trying to lessen their persecution by drawing back into old Judaistic patterns, customs, worship, maybe even reconnecting with the priests. They are reminded all through Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a better priest who offered a better sacrifice and who is the mediator of a better covenant. Don't go back to the old priesthood, the old ceremonies, the old sacrifices, the old worship. That's the message to the truly saved. Don't go back and pick up those pieces of the old religion. The message to the non-Christians is, come all the way to Christ. Come all the way to Christ. Chapter 6 says, let us go on to perfection. Perfection is a term used to refer to salvation by the writer of Hebrews. Come all the way to Christ. Now, how does one come to Christ? By faith. And so that's what the emphasis is in chapter 11. This is to help the Christians, the true Christians, hold on to the reality of faith by seeing it as the only way ever to come to God from Adam's family on. And this is to encourage the non-Christians who are a part of that community and feeling the pull back away from Christ, turning their backs on the gospel, to come all the way to faith, because faith is the only way. The way of law and legalism and works will only condemn and damn.
That's John MacArthur continuing his brand new study here on Grace to You titled A Faith That Pleases God, showing you biblical heroes with courageous and conquering faith and how you can follow their examples. John emphasized today that legalism is the opposite of faith. It never pleases God, and it condemns man. Too many fall into the snare of legalism, often not knowing that's what's happened. So, John, with that in mind, I'm wondering how someone can spot legalism and then root it out.
Yeah, it's a very important question. Legalism is connecting your salvation to the law, connecting your salvation to behavior. It is saying that because
I think I'm a good person because I do good things, because I maybe I go to church, I go through worship services, I go through some religious ceremonies, maybe I've been baptized, maybe I take communion, whatever it is, that by these kinds of things, I have been reconciled to God. In other words, to be reconciled to God, I have to make myself a better person. I have to become religious, I have to become moral, I have to do certain ceremonies, I have to be a good person. That's legalism. Legalism then connects your salvation to your ability to keep the law. The Bible says this, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. Your salvation is absolutely not connected to the law. It's not connected to the law, even though the law is holy, just, and good. Because the truth of it is, you can't keep the law. And the Bible says if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. If you just broke one of God's commands, you've shattered the whole thing, then you have no hope on your own. On the other hand, salvation is connected to faith in Christ and the receiving of forgiveness and salvation as a gift. You come recognizing not that you're righteous, but that you're wretched. Not that you're sanctified, but that you're literally sinful, and you ask for forgiveness. This is the path to salvation. Are you sure you're saved? Let me give you a free offer, a booklet, A Believer's Assurance, A Practical Guide to Victory Over Doubt. You don't need to doubt your salvation. You can know the real truth about your own relationship to God. We'd love to put this booklet in your hand, A Believer's Assurance, assurance that you're really saved. It's available free of charge for a limited time if you've never called or written us before and would like a copy. Do it today.
This booklet is a practical resource to place into the hands of anyone you know with questions about the role that work plays in salvation. It also is helpful for someone questioning if God has truly saved them. Ask for a copy of A Believer's Assurance. It's free to anyone contacting us for the first time. Get your free copy when you call, write, or email us, but please get in touch today. Send an email request for a free copy to letters@gty.org. Or send a note through the regular mail to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, you can also let us know you'd like a copy of A Believer's Assurance. Again, it's free if you're contacting us for the first time. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or ask for it when you go online to gty.org. Now, whether you're looking to study salvation assurance, God's design for the church, or any other topic in Scripture, let me encourage you to get a copy of the Grace to You flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It has detailed introductions to every book of the Bible, dozens of maps and charts, and nearly 25,000 study notes from John. It really is an all-in-one spiritual library designed to help you understand Scripture and apply it to your life. Order it now when you call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or go online at gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please come back at the same time tomorrow as John looks at how your faith can persevere through any trial. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.